To sum up the vision that we saw the week before and last week, in the right hand of the one who's sitting upon the throne in heaven is a scroll sealed with seven seals. We discussed what the scroll meant. It's the title deed to the earth. We gave you references in the Old Testament to that. And a strong angel cries out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and loosen the seals?" And John said, "No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was worthy." And so he said, "I wept convulsively," because he knew if no one has the authority to unloose this document, this title deed, that means we're stuck in this mess forever. And as he began to weep, the angel said, "Don't weep, John. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and unloosen the seals." And he said, "I looked, and behold, a lamb, one as though it had been slain. And he took the scroll from him who sits on the throne. And as he took the scroll, everyone worshipped in heaven the fact that he was the Redeemer and he was worthy to receive praise." And now in chapter 6, judgment time begins. The wrath of the Lamb is unleashed. The seven sealed scroll, one at a time, is opened up, and we see the judgments of God upon the earth. Now in chapters 4 and 5, it was primarily a parenthesis before the tribulation period. Chapter 1 was the vision of the glorified and risen Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 were letters to the churches. And then chapters 4 and 5 was a parenthesis as he was caught up into heaven and he was looking at the throne. He was looking at the creatures and the elders. And then after this parenthesis, this little moment of time, then he sees the atrocities that will take place upon the earth, which follows the pattern from chapter 1, verse 19. "John, write the things which you have seen," the vision of Christ, "the things which are the letters to the churches, and the things which will take place after these things." And as soon as the church age ends, John is caught up into heaven, and he sees a throne. And after the age of the church is done, the church presently, or whenever that time will be caught up or raptured, taken up into heaven. At that time, we will receive our crowns, our rewards from God. You know, when I get to heaven, I don't want to make it there barely. I don't want to kind of walk on the edge in this life so I can say, "Well, I'm saved barely." Now, I don't mean that you are saved and then lose your salvation, but a lot of people live like they want the best of both worlds. "Well, I want to make it to heaven. And I want the ticket paid up, but I want to do as I please while I'm here." And I have people ask me things like, "Can I do that and still be a Christian?" In other words, how much sin can I get away with? What a drag it would be to make it into heaven. And the angel's thinking, "You know what? We were wondering about you. In fact, Gabriel over here, we were having some bets if you'd make it or not. You just barely made it. You were saved, but as though by fire." Peter said that we should look for an abundant entrance into his kingdom. An abundant entrance as we see the King. And after the rapture, there will be a rewards ceremony. The Bema Seat of Christ, Corinthians calls it, will be taken up. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian will stand before his judgment seat. Not the same judgment seat that unbelievers are before, the great white throne judgment. But it's called in Greek the Bema Seat or the reward seat. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians. It's a metaphor that spoke of the ancient Olympics when somebody would run a race. If he would win and get first prize, he would be taken before the Bema, a raised platform in the middle of the Olympic field where a laurel wreath was given to the one who won. It would be a reward for running the race. And so Paul the Apostle said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love His appearing. So we'll receive rewards for what we have done while we're on earth. Not saved in degrees. You're saved as a gift of God. You can't earn that. But you do earn rewards after you're saved. Your position in the kingdom will be determined on not only what you've done, but more importantly, how faithful you were to what God called you to do. I don't think that God will reward me more than He's going to reward you because I pastor a church. In fact, I may be rewarded a little less than you. So many of my rewards are here. Every time somebody says, "That was great. Oh, I got blessed. Oh, you this." I've gotten a reward. But that person who was never seen, who was never noticed, who was never in public, who perhaps just prayed or served without the limelight, person that you don't even notice now, you might see in the front row of heaven. Like, who's that person? I never noticed that person before. That's why they're there. And as we receive our crowns of reward, the 24 elders who represent the church, God's people, will throw them down before the one who sits on the throne, saying, "You are worthy," and He will reign in righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5 are this parenthesis. And then chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 19, verse 4, is the great tribulation period. Or let's just rephrase it, the tribulation period. Some good, some bad. We get the highlights of it in Revelation as the judgments of God. After the tribulation period, in chapter 19, we see the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The epiphany, the second coming. These judgments, the seven seals, as we read about in chapter 6, chapter 7, I personally believe cover the span of the seven-year period. Or at least cover the period of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. They cover the whole span. And you notice that the seven seals issue forth seven trumpet judgments. In other words, the last seal issues forth a whole set of other judgments. The last trumpet judgment issues forth seven bowl judgments or vials poured out upon the earth. So three sets of seven. Complete judgment. A complete purging of the earth. You could look at it like a telescope. Telescope is in three or more sections. You can pull it out or push it in. The larger tube contains and controls the two inner tubes. You pull it out and the big one issues forth another one, and then the other one, another one. That's sort of like how the seals, the trumpets, and the vials are in the book of Revelation. They're pulled apart and we get the highlights of them as we read the book. The judgments in the book of Revelation, I think it's important to point out, are yet future. I say that because some have spiritualized the book of Revelation and said that it's something that has already happened. That's one of the views of this book. And yet as you read the book of Revelation, there's no way that you could fit these judgments in any previous period of history. And these things in Revelation fulfill what Jesus said, when there will be a time of tribulation that the world has never seen and it never shall be like it again. There has never been a period in which after that period, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The book of Revelation says that the result of this tribulation will be that. The world will be under the control of God at the very end. We've never seen a period like that. And so it's yet future. I'd like you to turn for just a moment over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Because there's so much in these chapters that interface each other. As Jesus spoke on the Mount of Olives concerning the tribulation, concerning His coming, the things that would precede His coming. A series that we've gone through some months ago on Sunday morning. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now he perked their curiosity because he spoke about end, the end of the world. So the disciples are thinking, well, when is it coming? We'd like to know so we can be aware of it. And Jesus gives signs before he takes his church, and he gives signs during the tribulation period, or God's judgment upon the earth. Keep in mind that when we speak about the tribulation period, it's a special designated period of time that's different from your daily normal trials and tribulations. Now, you all have trials and tribulations, I know, because I've talked to many of you. You come for counseling. And the Bible says, in this world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have it. You'll have temptations. You have problems everybody faces. That's different from this specific designated period of time known as the tribulation from God. There's a difference in those two types of tribulation. One, as its source, is the world, or the devil, which comes upon every person. It's the curse of the fallen humanity, sin upon the earth. But when it comes to tribulation from God, God judging the earth, it's different. It's divinely appointed. And the way believers are related to that time period is different than they're related to the tribulation or to everyday trials and tribulation. In verse 15, Jesus describes some of the events of the tribulation. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe unto those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight or your journey be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it." It's a period of 7 years. Actually, Jesus picks it up at the midpoint called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. If you take seven, cut it in half, you get 3.5 and 3.5. And that's how the tribulation's divided. The first 3.5 years seems to be time of an upheaval that turns into a peace where everyone relaxes because a dictator comes on the scene. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Nations yield their sovereignty to him. He breaks that covenant in the middle of that period, sets up in the temple in Jerusalem of the rebuilt temple something called the abomination that causes desolation. He demands worship personally. He claims that he's God. And then the Jews are persecuted. But Jesus says it's a time, verse 21, that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, shall ever or shall ever be. Several scriptures speak of this time in the Old Testament. Jeremiah said, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's the time," now listen to this phrase, "of Jacob's trouble." Tuck that in your brain. "But he," Jacob, Israel, "shall be saved out of it." Daniel the prophet said, "There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered." And then Joel said, "The day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." This great period of judgment will serve two main purposes. Number one, it will be a judgment upon all the nations of individuals who have spurned the grace of God. They've refused to come before God in a day of grace. They've refused to come before His throne in humility or repentance. But there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess by force. God will judge the nations. Leonard Ravenhill, who seems to be a prophet to the church, in some good ways and some bad ways, stated, "For years we have been told that humanity is at the crossroads. Humanity today stands at an abyss. Unless God intervenes, how soon we will be hurled into the abyss that no one knows. And we're at that brink today. The stress of nations, Jesus called it, with perplexity, means no way out. Secondly, the tribulation will serve a period for Israel. It will prepare Israel to receive Jesus as the Messiah. It didn't work the first time. John, commenting on this, said, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. Israel has turned away from their Messiah. But the day will come when Israel will be prepared to receive Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time when God deals with the nation of Israel, and Israel occupies a prominent portion of the judgments in the tribulation period. Although God protects them, they're seen very visibly in the tribulation period. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. God deals with Israel. Now what about today? Is God dealing with Israel? Yes, but not principally. It's an age of grace. God has reached out to everyone. Blindness, Paul said in Romans 10, has happened unto the nation of Israel until the full number of Gentiles are come in. There is a gap. Wish we had lots of time to develop it, but I'm just taking for granted that you've had this background, okay? But the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel a timetable. He called it 70 weeks, or literally, as the NIV says, it's 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years, Daniel, are determined upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And he spoke about from a beginning point to the 69th week would be the time when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem and is crucified. The 70th week, or the last period of 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, 7 years of tribulation, is what we read about from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 19. In between the 69th and 70th week has been the church age, where the mystery, as the Bible says, which was kept hidden from the past ages in the Old Testament, is now revealed, and that is God will accept anyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. It's a wonderful age of grace and forbearance. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're living on His grace. You're at the brink of something called the tribulation period, when God will no longer deal with you as easily in grace, but in judgment. And during the tribulation period, we're going to read about it tonight, to maintain your faith in Christ will mean you will have to become a martyr. You will die for your faith. Now I hear some people say, well, listen, preacher, I've heard this stuff before. Well, if the rapture happens, then I'll know. If you guys really disappear from planet Earth and these things really happen and the Antichrist really comes on the scene, then I'll know it's true. It'll be proof. Then I'll accept Christ. That's a lame way of thinking. Because during that period, it will be so hard to live your faith, it will require that you die. And if you can't live for Jesus now when it's easier, how can you die for Him then, during that period of atrocity? So God will purge the world and deal with the nation of Israel during that period. And the end of the tribulation is described by Zechariah, where he says, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So, what will happen? The rapture of the church, the tribulation period, in the middle of that 70th week or 7 year period, will be the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sets up himself to be worshipped as God. After that will come the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he comes to the earth to reign, Revelation chapter 19. You say, have Christians always believed that? Well, not all of them. There's lots of different ways in viewing it. We don't have time to cover that. But Christians for a long time have believed that the church will be taken up. There will be 7 years. And in the middle of the 7 years, there will be this abomination. And they set out this prophetic scenario. One notable one is a church father called Irenaeus. Irenaeus was taught and discipled by Polycarp, a bishop in the early church, a bishop at Smyrna. Polycarp was discipled by John, who was discipled by Jesus. So relatively close at hand to Jesus came Irenaeus, discipled by the one who John discipled, that there would be this 7-year period and the abomination of desolation would take place in the middle, and then the visible return of Christ would take place at the end of the tribulation period. By way of review, this is quite an introduction, I understand. I can see we've already gone 20 minutes into it. Although this might be old hat for some of you, it's not for others of you. At either end of that 7-year period, 2 important events take place. One for the church and the other for the world. The first one at the beginning of the tribulation is called the rapture of the church. You say, now wait a minute, I've read the Bible before and I've never read that word rapture. Well, I haven't either. Well, how do you know it's there? Because the concept of the rapture is there. Just because the word isn't there, don't let that confuse you. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible either. But the concept is there. The word Bible isn't in the Bible, but we have one. The concept of the rapture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, to be snatched away violently by force. It could be translated kidnapped. God's going to kidnap His church. When Jerome translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, he called it the Vulgate version, he translated the word harpazo, to be snatched away, by using the word in Latin rapio, where we get the word rapture. Same root word. The rapture will come. It's not the second coming. Christ will not descend all the way to planet Earth. We will go up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and we'll be with Him. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. At the end of the tribulation period, and by the way, there's interesting ways that you can think of how the world would react to this. I've shared some various scenarios with you. We'll wait and see. At the end comes the Epiphany, or the second coming. It's when Jesus descends from heaven and comes to earth physically. How do I know that will happen? Because when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, after His resurrection, the disciples were hanging out with Him one day. They were probably having a conversation, and all of a sudden Jesus started floating away. He started ascending up into heaven. And they were just staring at Him, probably thinking, what a trip. And as they were gazing, as Jesus was taken out of their sight, an angel came and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you will come again in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. How did He leave? Well, He left visibly. He'll come back visibly. He left from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says He will return and put His foot on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. He came, or He left in the clouds. He will come in clouds of glory to judge the earth. And after that period of His coming to the earth will be 1,000 years. After there'll be a judgment for the world, judgment of the nations. There'll be 1,000-year reign of peace upon the earth called the millennium or the kingdom age. And so we'll see the scenario unfold. Everybody, by the way, sees this. The rapture is sudden and unexpected. It's for the church. But the second coming, everyone will see. And I draw your attention to verse 26 of Matthew 24. Look, or he says, therefore, I say to you, look, if they say to you, look, He's in the desert, do not go out. Look, He's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so now we, with that background, are ready to get into the 70th week of Daniel, as given to us in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Okay, the Lamb has taken the scroll from the one who sits upon the throne, Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy to redeem the earth, to bring it back to God, to take the title deed. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Now, thunder always precedes a storm. Here in New Mexico, in the summertime, July, August roll around. In the afternoon, 4 or 5 o'clock, you hear some pretty hefty claps of thunder. And it's great. I love that time of year. Because it means that a storm's coming. And pretty soon you hear lightning and it comes over and we get flooded. Well, here, with this thunderous clap of thunder and a loud voice like thunder saying, come and see. And I looked and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Let me pose something to you. If I were to go to the store and I wanted to pass off as real a fake $20 bill. Let's say I had a basement and I had made all sorts of fake money. I wouldn't give them a $20 bill with George Bush's face on it. Wouldn't work, I don't think. I think that would give it away, don't you? Because there's no such thing as a $20 bill with George Bush's face on it. That's not how they make them. If I wanted to pass off a $20 bill, I would make the counterfeit as real as possible so that no one could distinguish it. That's how people work in the counterfeit world. This rider on the white horse, I believe, is so good a counterfeit that many scholars in the past, I shouldn't say many, some, have mistaken him for being Jesus Christ because he's riding a white horse. Now let me pose something else to you. If I were a bank robber in the old days of the West, what kind of a horse would I ride? Oh, you'd want me to ride a black horse because it would give it away in the movie. But if I were a bank robber, I'd get a white horse. So I don't look like one. I get a white horse and a white hat, white Pat Boone shoes, and I'd go in smiling. It's just the old movies that have the bad guy on the black horse. I'd want to make a counterfeit. Here we see a rider on a white horse. He has a bow. There is one crown that is given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I'd like you at this point to turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I say that people have thought this is Jesus Christ because of the passage in Revelation 19 where Jesus Christ comes back at the end of this 7-year period on a white horse. So I figured we ought to read it, see if there's a difference. In verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, like the vision in chapter 1 of Jesus. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the writer in chapter 19 is identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one in chapter 6 is not identified. He's nameless. So to infer that it's Jesus because it's a white horse is pushing it a little bit. Also, chapter 6 is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Chapter 19 is the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Thirdly, in chapter 19, he has many crowns, the rider on the white horse. Christ has many crowns. In Greek, the word is diadematta, diadems, royal crowns that speak of complete and total victory. Whereas the crown in chapter 6 is a fake crown. It's the Stephanos. It's someone who goes out to conquer, but he hasn't conquered. It's only one crown. It's a counterfeit. In chapter 19, he has the diadems. In chapter 19, he has a sword that comes out of his mouth. In chapter 6, the rider has a bow. If you trace that through the Bible, the bow always speaks of the hunt. We first see it in the life of a character named Nimrod. the book of Genesis, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wasn't godly, he just did it in defiance against God. Nimrod founded the Tower of Babel and ultimately the nation of Babylon. He was the first world dictator opposed to God. Here we see this man in chapter 6 with a bow rather than a sword, the symbol of the hunt. Though he has a white horse, it doesn't mean anything. It's not the same. It's a counterfeit. Jesus, to the Pharisees, said, "You are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inwardly you are filled with dead men's bones and all corruption." It's a counterfeit. It looks good because it's white, but you're whited tombs, whited sepulcher. So don't let this throw you just because he's on a white horse. So, back to chapter 6. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. He was bent on conquering. I believe the white horse is the Antichrist who comes at the beginning of the tribulation period and ushers in a time of peace. He is Satan's masterpiece. The $6 million man. The $666 million man. He's deceptive. He will come in with an incredible peace plan, conquering and to conquer. You know, the world has been looking for a man on a white horse for a long time. They want the good guy. They want somebody to rescue him from all their problems. Things have gotten so bad. Where's the man on the white horse? Well, he'll come one day. Jesus said that. He said to the Jews, "I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Him you will receive." The nation of Israel will buy into it. And the world will also yield its sovereignty to this one man. You think, that's impossible. You think the world is going to yield its sovereignty to one dictator? Is that possible? Yes. And I wanted to read something to you tonight I brought with me. The former premier of Belgium stated, quote, "The truth is, the method of internal committees such as the United Nations has utterly failed. And the highest order of experience indicates that only a world ruler can control the world. Let him come and let him come quickly." There have been many prophets, those that I do not consider Christian prophets. I consider false prophets because although they have some things that they have predicted are true, much of it has been false and have led people astray. One of them is named Jeannie Dixon. But in 1962, she said, "A coming world dictator has been born." There's indications, biblically and extra-biblically, to confirm the Bible's promises that this person is on the scene. I believe he's alive and well somewhere. Unnoticed by people right now, but slowly gaining power. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, said, "Technology has brought mankind into such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any Caesar who might succeed in giving the world a promise of unity and peace." I even read one Israeli who said recently, "I will worship the devil if he brings peace to the Middle East." Think about that in light of the upcoming peace negotiations between the Arabs and the Israelis. It seems bleak from my background in the Mideast. But here's a guy who said, "Look, I'm tired of this. I'll worship the devil if he can bring peace to the Mideast." Well, one is coming with the face of an angel, but the heart of a demon, conquering and to conquer. He will head 10 nations. A confederacy of nations will yield sovereignty to him. He will rebuild the temple, something that Time magazine, incidentally, says is already in the making, as the priests in Jerusalem are making the vessels for temple worship. The implements of worship in the temple are being made, and the people are going through the practices of doing that. When this person on the white horse first comes at the beginning of that 7-year period, it will be a time of peace. But in the middle of it, as Jesus said, will be the abomination of desolation. This is how Paul described it in Thessalonians. "He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." I wanted to share with you what one insightful commentator shared about the Antichrist. He said, "He will have the oratory skill of a John Kennedy, The inspirational power of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, the charm of a Will Rogers, and the genius of a King Solomon. Can you imagine all those qualities wrapped into one person? The ultimate deceiver, Satan's masterpiece, on a white horse, wearing this crown, this fake crown, so that people will think, oh, this is the Messiah. Oh, this is the one who's bringing peace. I have a book, incidentally, on Catholic prophecy that was given to me, 12 years ago by my parents, who are into this stuff. And as I read through it, it says there will be a time of horrible tribulation, but then a time of peace that God will send our way, and a dictator will come who will heal the nations, and we must follow him. Remember the words of Jesus, I came in my Father's name, you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Now keep in mind, it's always been Satan's desire from the beginning to counterfeit God. The beginning of Satan is described in the book of Isaiah. He said, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will ascend to the sides of the uppermost parts of the north. I will be like the Most High. It's been his desire from the beginning. And in the tribulation period, just like there's a real trinity, there'll be a counterfeit trinity. There'll be Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, a satanic trinity. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is seen like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's always been his desire to copy. He's not original. But he's always his desire to counterfeit. And so the first seal is open. The conqueror comes. In verse 3 of Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The one who's on the red horse, and the red horse itself, I believe, represents bloody warfare. Even as Jesus, as one of the signs in Matthew 24, before his coming, he said there would be wars and rumors of wars. But then he spoke about the tribulation as this massive, intense, horrible time. He said there will be distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of what is coming upon the earth. The one who sits on this horse, this red horse, this blood-like, warlike horse, is one who has a sword. And I brought one tonight to show you that I borrowed. Now, this is going to be up here after the service. Don't touch the blade. This is like a razor. This sword is, I guess, about, 13-14 inches long. It's two-edged, double-edged, very sharp on both sides. And when it says here in verse 4, I have to be careful how I point this thing. And the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The Greek word is makaira, which means an assassin's sword. This is an exact replica of an assassin's sword from that time period. So just to get the visual, here's this small two-edged assassin's sword to kill. That's in contrast to this gladiator sword, two-edged sword. All the ushers, by the way, are being issued. No, I'm just kidding. This is a sword that after the service you could touch if you'd like to. There's really no edges on it. Some of you are shivering when I do that, but it's not sharp. But the Word of God, the Bible says, is like a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts. It's kind of fun to wield this thing around. Between the joints and marrows, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God cuts, doesn't it? When we listen to it. God pokes it in our heart, spiritually. There's conviction and we're brought to Him. And so that is in contrast to this, which is the sword that comes out of His mouth in allegory. Sorry. And so it says, though, to take peace from the earth. that people should kill one another. The first part of the tribulation period will be one of peace. This Antichrist will come in and make this great covenant, this peace plan. Nations will yield their sovereignty to him, the dictator. Then he will break his covenant. And just when people think, this is great, this person has brought the world peace and unity, then will come the second judgment, where he turns and he's given this sword so that nations kill one another. And Paul said, when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. And so here we see this sudden destruction that is coming upon the earth. Right now we are living in a real weird time of history. Jesus predicted events that would occur prior to the tribulation period, prior to the rapture of the church and that tribulation period. When they said, well, tell us, when will these things be? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He gave them several signs. And first on the list is there will be wars and rumors of wars. And he gives several things. And he says, these are the beginning of birth pains. Very important in unlocking prophecy. Because we are seeing today, and we have seen for several years, the signs of the end unfolding before us. I think you have to be dead or illiterate or not even watch any television at all to not come up with that kind of a stance as a Christian. There's always been wars. As long as there's been mankind, there's always been wars. In fact, it's estimated that only 8% of the time from the beginning of recorded history, only 8% has ever been a time of peace. The rest of it has been a time where there's wars going on somewhere. But it's the beginning of birth pains, Jesus said. What we are seeing is an increase in intensity and rapidity of the signs Jesus spoke about. When a woman goes in to have a baby, how do you know that she's going to have a baby? Well, she has birth pains. You timed them, right, dads? 5 minutes apart, is that still the going rate? 5 minutes apart. The doctor says, look, don't call me every time she turns over and the baby kicks and has a pain, but when those pains become more frequent and more intense, you give me a call. That's a sign that the baby's about to be delivered. Okay, the signs Jesus gives in Matthew 24. When they become more frequent and more intense, you know, hey, the baby's about to be born. There's always been wars, but in the 20th century, there have been more victims of war than all of the other previous centuries combined. We've always had war, but not to the frequency and the intensity that we see it now. In the tribulation period, it will be much worse. It says that people should kill one another. Ezekiel says every man's sword will be against his brother and against his neighbor. It seems that there will be civil war during the tribulation period. People will be killing each other. Racial wars, religious wars, internal revolutions in various countries. And then the third seal in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and by this time he's thinking, I'm afraid to look. This is getting pretty bad here. And behold, a black horse. So we have had a white horse, a red horse, and now a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales. Now this is interesting. There's no weapon. There's no sword. There's no bow. There's no implement of killing or murder, of destruction, but a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. There's a scale. And then there's a proclamation, a quart of wheat for a penny, a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage for a typical blue collar worker in the New Testament times. In other words, it will take a man a complete day's wage to buy a quart of wheat. A quart of wheat can sustain a man per day. Or 3 quarts of barley. You can buy more barley than wheat. It's sort of like the poor man's wheat. So if you needed to feed your family, it'd take you a whole day's wage to buy the barley. In other words, during this tribulation period, famine will be so great, food will be so scarce that it will cost a man a complete day's wage to provide for his family. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? War and famine always go together. Because you have war and you destroy mass groups of people and their lands, often what follows is this kind of famine. If you decided that you want to really make a lot of money, invest in wheat. I'm speaking not to Christians now because you're going to be gone during that time. If you're an unbeliever and you just say, I'm not going to listen. I'll go through the tribulation. Well, just as a little point for you, investment tip. Buy all the wheat you can now and store it up. You'll be the richest man in the tribulation. Perhaps the richest man in hell. That's why Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? But during the tribulation, it won't be gold, it won't be investments in land, it'll be wheat. It'll be the real big investment. And whoever owns it will make a killing, quite literally. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. Oil and the wine were those commodities that the very rich could enjoy. So it seems like though people will get massively poor, there will still be that very elite of society, the very, very wealthy. And the oil and the wine won't be harmed. There'll be some who are basically taking advantage of the poverty and the famine of the people around them during the Great Tribulation period. What would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There will be wars and rumors of wars, birth pains. They increase more frequently and with more intensity. Secondly, he said, there will be famines in various places. Several doctors during the 1970s says that the 70s have now ushered in the age of famine. One of the greatest spokesmen about this was Dr. D.L. Ulami, who said that there are 460 million people today who are on the brink of starvation. It's estimated that one-third of the world is well-fed, us. One-third of the world is poorly fed, and one-third of the world is starving to death. They're on the brink of starvation. It's estimated that 30 people per minute die of starvation. What are some of the causes of this, and what will some of the causes be during the tribulation period? Well, number one, oil. That's a big word these days. Three-letter word, but it's pretty big. Because when oil prices are inflated, it just means an inconvenience for us in America, but for third-world developing nations, it means death. Because oil is the heart of their fertilizers. It runs their farm equipment. If oil goes up, many people die. Second ingredient, pollution. Acid rain is something that's just been spoken about the last 15, 20 years. Our pollution is hurting the food supply of our planet. It's true. It's a known fact that food 30 years ago had twice the nutritional value that it does today. There's more sickness and disease because of it. The food chain is just corrupting. And third, population. There's just too many people to feed on this planet Earth. Consider this. From the beginning of mankind's history, it took from the beginning of time to the year 1860, 1850, to produce 1 billion human beings on planet Earth. That's how long it took to get 1 billion people. We reached 1 billion in 1860. But it only took from 1860 to 1930 to produce 2 billion. There's an exponential increase from 1930 to 1960 to get 3 billion. And only 15 years from 1960 to 1975 to produce 4 billion. July of 1986, we reached, or 4 billion. July of 1986, we reached 5 billion. By the year 2000, we will have over 8 billion people on planet Earth. Think of what that means in terms of starvation, in terms of famine. More than half the people who have ever lived on Earth are alive right now. Isn't that amazing to think about it that way? More than half the food that has ever been eaten, ever, has been eaten and consumed in the last 20 years. Things are bad now, but they will increase during the Great Tribulation period, where a quart of wheat will go for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not harm the oil and the wine. I think that during the tribulation period, there will be a fourth factor. I personally believe that there will be nuclear activity in terms of nuclear war on this planet. I don't care what we do to stop it. MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, years ago ran a study. The government asked them, they hired them, they said, in your expert, brilliant, smart person's opinion, do a study. What are the odds, given what we see now in the world today, of a nuclear war? They said, we think that it is inevitable that by the end of the 1990s, there will be a nuclear war that takes place on planet Earth, even an all-out nuclear war. Well, what will that mean in terms of nuclear fallout? Remember Chernobyl? The worst nuclear accident that ever happened on Earth. Cows in England were contaminated from the nuclear fallout in Russia. Fields in Russia were completely destroyed by nuclear fallout. If there is a nuclear war, that could mean that massive amounts of crops and resources are destroyed, and a quart of wheat will cost a day's wage. Now we get into the fourth seal in verse 7. Well, we're making it. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. They are all saying that. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. Horrible name. And Hades followed with him. And power was given them, to them, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So this pale horse, like that death kind of a look, pallid, pale, riding through, death is on it, and right behind him is Hades. We can collect all of the dead and take them with him. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates in the margin the word death as pestilence, which would follow again Matthew 24. Jesus said, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And again, pestilence is a result of famine. But pestilence, if you look it up in the dictionary, means a ravaging disease that is super contagious, that spreads, and in some cases there's no stopping it, like a plague. I can't help but think of what the effect is now and what the effect will be of the horrible disease that has come up in this generation, of which men and women knew nothing about 10 years ago, 20 years ago, never even heard the word, but now AIDS, you can't help but hearing it every day. Truly, the word epidemic fits it perfectly. It is in epidemic proportions. In fact, one of the greatest AIDS researchers, Dr. Hazeltine from Harvard University, went on record as saying, I believe it's possible that right now, in America alone, there are 1 million people that are infected with the AIDS virus. 1 million. And worldwide, there are 20 million. He says, you know, you don't know it at first. It doesn't come forth in the testing. You can have the disease and it won't show up for several years. He says, I believe that right now there's 1 million people in this country alone, 20 million people worldwide. What that means exponentially as we approach this great tribulation period. And something disturbs me here. It says power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, with death, or as the RSV translates it, pestilence. And by the beasts of the earth. A fourth of the earth. If you go back to World War I, that great war to end all wars, as they called it, 10 million people lost their lives. In World War II, it's estimated that 50 million people lost their lives. A fourth of the earth. What does that mean? Well, presently we're at 5 billion people. We'll grow up to 8 billion. If you take all the Christians that are upon the earth, rapture them off the earth, and you leave the rest, take a fourth of that, there are at least, according to this passage, 1 billion people or more who during that time will be killed by these factors. 1 billion people by the war that they've created, the famine that they've created, and so forth. How big is 1 billion? Well, you know, you can theorize it and talk about it, but let's try to count it. If you were to count One unit per second. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Nonstop. You could count up to 1 million in 11 days. Nonstop. You can't go to bed. You can't have meals. Unless you can count and somehow eat. Take you 11 days to count up to 1 million. But what if you wanted to count up to 1 billion? It would take you 32 years. Just to get an idea of that kind of number during this period. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as they were, was completed. Who are these people under the altar? I believe they are martyred tribulation saints. People who have either made Christ their Savior in the tribulation period. Well, that's where I believe they are. That after the rapture of the church, I believe there will be a massive revival. People will say, "It's true, man." People will fall to their knees, but in order to make it through that time period, it will cost them their lives. We get over to Revelation 13, and the beast or the Antichrist imposes a number to be put upon the forehead or right hand so that you can't have any economic exchange in this world unless you have that number. And if you don't take that number, you're put to death because you're not getting in league with this Antichrist and his economic system. But the people who refuse that, the souls under the altar, Jesus spoke about being delivered, being beaten, which is a technical term for being delivered by the military police, be beaten and even killed for your testimony for Jesus Christ. Back again in Matthew 24, don't have enough time to get back to it. But they had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then, verse 12, I looked and he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. What this is, I don't know. Could it be eclipse of the sun? Possibly. Could it be a hydrogen explosion which gives this kind of color to the atmosphere? Possibly. I don't know. We'll see it bird's eye view. It says, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the fig tree dropped its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. It could mean, in verse 11, again, something nuclear. Carl Sagan, I call him Sagan the Pagan. I have a little fun with that. The most revered evolutionary scientist today, one of them, said that if there was a nuclear explosion like MIT predicted that would plunge the northern hemisphere into a nuclear winter, one half of mankind could die with a descent of night around the clock, and it would drop the temperature around the earth 70 degrees. That could be what it's referring to in verse 12. But then it speaks about the stars of heaven falling, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave of every free and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" I have a basic question that I haven't been able to answer. Why didn't they call upon God? Why don't they say, "Lord, I repent"? Instead, they're praying to mountains. "Hey, sandias, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath. Death is better than facing God's judgment." That's their surmisal during this tribulation period. The stars falling out of heaven. Not too long ago, I was driving to California, and I passed out by Winslow, Arizona. That big crater, have you ever seen that meteor crater? 600 feet deep, about a mile across. The rim of that thing shoots up 135 feet from the impact of that 123,000-pound rock. Imagine seeing that thing come out of heaven. Imagine what would happen if the earth was once again the victim of meteorite activity. As in the vision, he sees the stars of heaven or these meteorite showers coming out of heaven, pelting the earth. Pretty soon we'll go through the book of Revelation. We'll find that there were these great hailstones that fall from heaven, weighing a talent, huge things, killing men, falling out of heaven. Why? Well, it's interesting. If you look at the Old Testament, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning to death. That's not a joke. It could be that God will judge the earth in His according to His law. They refuse to live under God's grace. God will judge them according to law. They blasphemed God. They blasphemed the land. Fine. He will stone them. A possibility. The kings of the earth, notice everyone, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. What a time that will be when the God who created the heavens and the earth will cause, as Jesus said, signs to occur in heaven, sun not giving its life and the stars of heaven falling. Wow. You know, I think about that when I go camping. And I look at the stars. And on a good clear night, you can count a bunch of them, a lot more than when you're in the city. Certainly more than my neck of the woods where I came from. And I look at those stars and I think, how many are there? Well, no one really knows for sure. It seems like the world gets bigger and bigger as we discover more and more. But we know that just our galaxy is 10,000 light years wide by 100,000 light years long. Just the Milky Way galaxy is that wide and that long. What that means is, you know, when you come into a room and you turn on a light switch, it seems like the light's just boom, instant. That's because those little beams of light, that photon energy that is emitting from that incandescent filament, travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's how fast light travels. If you could imagine yourself strapping to a beam of light, you put on all the seat belts. Put on a crash helmet. Put a shield around you. And now you travel at 186,000 miles per second traveling through space. It would take you, going that speed, 100,000 years to get from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. With 200 billion stars each larger than our sun. All things were made by Him, Paul said in Colossians, and in Him all things consist or are held together. He holds it. What happens when He relaxes His grip? And during this period, the heavens are shaken, and men's hearts will fail them for fear, which in Greek means they will have heart attacks. It will be so disastrous, as men will see the consequences of living apart from God. Jesus said, when these things begin to occur, lift up your head, look up, your redemption draws nigh. For Paul said in Thessalonians, He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And yet some of you are intensely scared for those that you love and that you know who are in your family, relatives, friends who don't know Jesus. You've been witnessing to them. They haven't been listening. You see around you the signs coming to pass. The birth pains of Matthew 24. You don't know when. No man knows the day or the hour, but you know it soon. And you're scared for them. You're worried about them. When I lived in Israel on a kibbutz, that frightened me. Because I knew many people, Jewish people that I loved and that I shared the gospel with who were so hard-hearted. And yet I believe that through planting those seeds in that land, many of them will be part of the 144,000 Jews who are saved during the tribulation period. There will be a massive revival, I believe, during that time. God is in control. Keep sharing. You don't know when the day or the hour is. You don't know. But that the seed that you planted in the heart of your relatives or friends is bearing forth fruit even as we speak. That God's using it to convict their heart and their life. But shouldn't that be a priority? To get the gospel out? Shouldn't that be a number one priority in our lives? Is people that you work with and that you love? Peter said, seeing that all these things are going to come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy living? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight that your word is sure. Everything you have spoken about in the past, before it happened, has come to pass. So we know that you are one who keeps your word. Thank you, Father, for your promises beyond that, that you have not appointed us to wrath, but you have something better for those who call upon your name. Today it's not a throne of wrath, but a throne of grace. And you told us that we can come and enjoy that favor and enjoy that grace. And whosoever will, let him come. Lord, I pray tonight for those who might be here who don't know Jesus Christ personally. They don't know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because they don't know Him as the Lamb who forgives, if they persist in that, one day they will face the wrath of the Lamb. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would move through this auditorium and you would speak to those who haven't made Jesus Christ their Lord. And tonight they would say, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Write my name in your book of life. I'm turning my life over to you tonight. And if you've come and that's your desire, or if you have the ability to watch this as it's going out over television, in your heart right now, just say, Lord Jesus, I've walked away from you for a long time, but tonight I give you my heart. I turn myself over to you. Take my life. It's yours. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and shedding your blood. Fill me with your Spirit and enable me to live a life that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.